But good morning, H2O. So good to be here with you guys. So good to see you here this morning. I know that we've had some kind of like nasty days here, like today and yesterday with the weather. But raise your hand if you got to enjoy like that beautiful weather last week. Okay, awesome, good. I'm glad to see that. I also enjoyed it thoroughly. It's getting to see and to experience like the beauty of the Lord and the glory of the Lord in His creation. Seeing campus come alive all week, right? People were like coming out of the woodwork, right? They were like, people were everywhere. I was like, where have these people been all winter, right? But probably the same place I've been, which was indoors. But going on several walks throughout the week, getting to play Capture the Flag with my life group on Thursday night. That was a ton of fun. So if you're on Sigma Sigma around like 9:30, saw people like run around like crazy. That was us. That was a lot of fun. But I just loved everything about the warm weather. And it really got me thinking just about like just how good God is to us and how many blessings that God has lavished on us as His people. As He has richly blessed us in so many ways. First, the beautiful weather that we were just talking about. But man, really even a stunning creation to live in and to explore and to enjoy. A close-knit community of brothers and sisters in Christ like this, right? The written word of God in the Bible, the gifts of laughter and personality, the gift of friendship, the gift of family, the gift of love, the gift of sports and of fun, right? The gift of music and art and dance and so much more. All of these things are just incredible blessings that God Himself has designed and created and given to us as His people. And all of those things are great, but far above all of that, the greatest blessing that God has given us is Himself through the gospel. Amen? Yeah. God Himself is the greatest blessing, the greatest treasure, and the greatest gift that there is in all of existence. And each one of us have free and unlimited access to Him. Isn't that awesome? Like, the greatest blessing, the greatest treasure that there is. And we have free and unlimited access to Him all the time, which is so good. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes about Jesus, saying this. He says, He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through Him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. And the Apostle Paul goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 3, also about Jesus, that in Him and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. And I just love that. Just approaching God. And that when we come before God, we don't be like, hey, God, it's me, you know. But we can go with boldness, with freedom, with confidence, right? And just have so much peace, so much gladness, so much joy in that time. And friends, this is the gospel truth. Right? That word gospel, right, just means good news. And guys, truly, this is good news. This is the best news ever. God is just so good to us. Now, the reason I bring this up, that during our time together here this morning, we're going to be looking at three different passages from Luke 18 that talk about some different ways that we are to approach God in addition to freely and confidently. Okay? But before we dive into that, I just want us to go to the Lord in prayer, like we were just talking about, and just really to welcome Him here in this place with us and to ask Him to bless our time together in His Word this morning. So please bow your heads in prayer with me. Father God, we love You. And God, it's true. God, You are the greatest blessing, the greatest treasure, the greatest gift that there is. And God, thank You, God, that You have given us access to You. Free, unlimited, personal access to You. And God, thank You, God, that God, You are ours, and God, we are Yours, Lord. God, we love You so much. And God, You are that treasure hidden in the field that Jesus You talk about. That this treasure, that when a man found it, he went and sold all he had so he could purchase that field. Because God, You are greater than everything else combined. And God, we thank You for the many gifts and the many blessings, God, that You have lavished on us and You have given to us, Lord. But God, above all of that, Lord, we thank You for You. And God, we do just welcome You here in this place with us here this morning. And God, I pray that You would just bless our time together in Your Word as we open up Your Word here. Lord God, that You would grow us, God, that you would form us to look more like you. And Lord, we would fall more in love with you in this time. And God, we love you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 18 this morning, if you haven't already turned there. I also have the scripture up on the screens behind me for you to follow along as well. We'll be starting in the very first verse of Luke 18, and I'll be reading from the NIV this morning. So starting in verse 1 of Luke 18, God's word says this. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, in a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So, there's a number of things here that I want to explain and that I want to clarify. Right? And you can probably identify what some of those things are. But overall, this parable from Jesus teaches us that we are to approach God with persistent prayer as Christians. All right? And if I can be honest with you this morning, that point is already convicting for me, just by itself. Because I don't know about you, but I can oftentimes be guilty of not persisting in prayer as I should when it comes to the specific request that I bring to God. I might pray about a certain thing once, or maybe a few times, but then I won't pray about it again after that. And that is definitely not persisting in prayer. Because to persist means to continue or to endure with steadfastness in a certain thing, okay? So to persist in prayer means to continue to bring our requests and our needs to God, even the same requests and the same needs that we have already been bringing to him. This persistence in prayer. And here in Luke 18, with this parable, Jesus is inviting us to persist in prayer. He is inviting us to continually bring our requests and our needs to God the Father with faith-filled prayer. And honestly, I love just that with the Holy Spirit, right? That God has given us his Holy Spirit. Because here I am, like, preparing my sermon, right? And Ashley's leading Scripture Guided Prayer this morning. And just so much of what she was leading us in and what I'm going to be leading us in is just the same. Right? Because it's the one Spirit in us, working all things together for good, and working all things in just a unifying way, Lord. And one of these big reasons that God is, or Jesus is inviting us to persist in prayer is that he wants to help us. He wants to bless us, right? He wants us to give us what we need. And that is his heart for us. And Luke 18 isn't the only place in Scripture where we see God inviting us into persistent prayer. In Isaiah 62, God invites us to give him no rest in our praying, which I'm so moved by, like, even how he says that, right? It's verses 6 and 7 in Isaiah 62, which say, I have posted watchmen on your walls, Jerusalem. They will never be silent day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest and give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. Isn't that powerful? Like, God is saying, literally, don't give me rest. Like, he's saying, keep coming to me. Keep bringing your requests to me. Keep bringing your needs to me. I want to hear them. I want to answer them. I want to help you. I want to bless you. Right? In this language, they give him no rest, right? And it even says, until he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. In short, what Jesus is saying is that that's the renewal of all things. That until Jesus comes back, let's not give him rest in prayer because he wants to help us. He wants to bless us, wants to answer our prayers. And these verses also challenge us again to give ourselves no rest in this as well, but for us to continue to be coming to the Lord with our requests, with our needs to him. Or in other words, to persist in prayer. And Jesus wants us to never give up. Right? The very first verse of this passage in Luke 18 tells us that Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. So let's be a people who don't give up in prayer. Right? Jesus is inviting us into this. And as I was thinking about all this recently, it made me think about the reasons why we may fail to persist in prayer so that we can combat those things. And here are three reasons that came to mind as I was thinking about that this week. The first reason, forgetfulness, right? As humans, we are pretty forgetful beings. And because we are so forgetful, we're prone to forget about the requests or the needs or even the people that we should be praying for with persistence. And I think that we also tend to forget about the great power of prayer as well. James 5:16 in the Bible tells us that the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Right? God's word tells us that our prayers actually have an effect, that they have power. And we see example after example after example in the scriptures of God moving powerfully in response to the prayers of his people. And one of the places in the Bible that really like comes to mind for me is the book of Acts. All throughout the book of Acts, God's people are going to him and praying, and God is moving in power. Right? So if you haven't read the book of Acts before, I really encourage you to do that, because I think you'll be just super encouraged in this way and honestly in so many ways. But that's just one place specifically where we see God moving in power in response to the prayers of his people. And I once heard a pastor say, if we could see what happens when we pray, we would never cease to pray. And I love that. When he said this, he was referencing 1 Thessalonians 5:17 in the Bible, which urges us to pray without ceasing. And what this pastor said is true. It's actually, I'll give him credit, it's Louis Giglio out of Passion Church in Atlanta. But if we could see those powerful, like tsunami-like waves in the invisible realm that extend from our prayers, right? If God just gave us that sight into the invisible realm, and we could just see just these waves just pumping out from our prayers, man, we would never cease to pray, right? And even though we can't see those things, God has told us that that's the case. God has told us that our prayers are powerful and effective. And brothers and sisters, let's even just think about who he is, that he is the Lord of all creation. Right? It's not like my cat at home being like, Trev, come, you know, bring your requests to me. It's like, you're a cat, right? What are you going to do to help me, right? But this is the God of the universe saying this, right? The God who has all authority and all power and all strength and all might. He's saying, come to me, persist in prayer to me, because I can do all things, right? No shade to my cats or any cat. There as well, right? But I guess stay in their lane, right? But yeah, man, let's be a people who never cease to pray, because our prayers are powerful and our God is powerful, right? I hope that compels us here. And here's a practical tip that I have for all of us to help combat our forgetfulness when it comes to prayer. And this is something I really like to do. Keep a prayer journal. Very simple. Right? Whether it's virtually or like an actual like physical journal, keep a prayer journal. Because in that prayer journal, you can write down and keep track of requests or people that you want to be persisting in prayer for. And those can be your own requests, of course, or those of others, or even both there. It's good that it would be both. And you can also write down and keep track of the testimonies of the way that you see God answering your prayers. And this is something that is so big for me personally. Because if you commit yourself to praying, you will see God answer prayer. I guarantee it, right? Theo says so too. And he's giving me a good nod there. And if you write down these testimonies, man, when you open that up and you're reading through all of these ways that you've seen God answer prayer, that will inspire you and that will compel you so much to pray. I've had so many times before where I'm just like really like going into prayer and maybe I'm just like not feeling it. Right? I'm just kind of feeling, you know, just kind of dry and not really feeling like the motivation for it. But I'll open up this journal and I'll just read these testimonies that I've written over time of the way God has answered prayer and moved in response to my prayers. And it's funny, it's so quickly I'm praying. So quickly, because I'm reading this, and I'm like, oh my gosh, like, this is so good, right? Like, I just like run into the presence of the Father and like with my requests, with my needs. So a prayer journal can really bless you in that way as well. Lastly, in that prayer journal, you can also journal about and meditate on those biblical examples that we have of the ways God moves in power to our prayer as well. There are a ton of examples. You just go on Google, like, you know, God answering prayer in the Bible. You'll get a lot there. If you want to talk to me about that, I would love to sit down with you and to open up God's word and to see these things, because they are just so encouraging, so powerful, and that there are countless examples there. Moving on from that. Second reason that we oftentimes fail to persist in prayer is busyness, right? Busyness gets in the way of way too much in life, including prayer. But we need to be a people who intentionally prioritize time to pray on a consistent basis, whether that's setting a reminder on your phone that you won't ignore, right? Or by scheduling in time to pray into your calendar, or by developing some sort of rhythm, like where you're praying as you're walking to class, or you're praying as you're driving to work, or something like that. We need to be people who really intentionally prioritize prayer and intentionally practice prayer, because prayer is way too powerful and way too important to just leave it up to chance, okay? So let's be people who are intentional in this. And the third reason why we oftentimes fail to persist in prayer is that we approach prayer too lightly, okay? Because of the great power that prayer has that we were talking about earlier, just really pumping that power through the invisible realm, that power of God, persisting in prayer can be hard work, and we need to be prepared for it to be hard. Because if prayer wasn't that powerful, it would probably be easy. But prayer is powerful, and because of that, it can be hard. And the kind of prayer I'm talking about here is when you're really laboring and you're bringing these requests, you're bringing these needs, you're bringing these petitions to the Lord. Right? If you're just going to the Lord and you're just adoring Him, you're thanking Him, honestly, even from my own experience, that's just fun. You know, and that might not be hard work, and it's so cool. God makes that easy for us, right? Because there's so much to thank Him for, and He is so adorable, really, right? And we usually talk about that with kids. It's something that God's been put on my heart recently. Really thinking about what that word means, adorable, right? But it's really God actually is so adorable, right? He makes it so easy to adore Him and to stand in awe of Him and to worship Him, right? But again, the kind of prayer I'm talking about here is really this intercessory prayer or just coming to God with supplication, okay? But in Colossians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is writing about a guy named Epaphras. And he says, "Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured." So this scripture definitely points to this idea that prayer can be hard work. And even though prayer can be hard, it is so good. And it is always so worth it. And nothing that is truly worth doing is ever easy, okay? So let's be a people who really commit ourselves to prayer, to persisting in prayer. And one more thing kind of off this point as well. Another way that prayer can be hard is even spiritual warfare, right? Because of this power that prayer has, the devil hates prayer, right? So that can be another way, and I wanted to mention that to you, so we can be prepared for that. So if spiritual warfare comes in the form of just making us feel discouraged or apathetic about prayer, we can be prepared for that, and we can respond to Him with persistence, with commitment, and with going to the Lord even to help us through those things. As I mentioned a little bit ago, I want to explain and clarify some things from the parable of the persistent widow here. The first thing I want to clarify is that Jesus is not saying that God is like the unjust and selfish judge in this parable. Okay, He's not saying that God is like this judge. Rather, Jesus is making the point that even if the unjust and selfish and uncaring judge in this parable grants the request of the widow because of her persistence, how much more will our Heavenly Father, who loves us and cares for us so deeply, grant our prayerful requests as we come to Him? And it's the same concept that Jesus uses in chapter 7 and also in Luke 11 that Ashley went through earlier. When Jesus is talking and He says, "Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father give good gifts to those who ask Him?" And Jesus actually makes it clear at the end of the parable that this is in fact what He's doing. Because He says in verses 7 and 8,
And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. Okay? So really, like more than anything, Jesus is actually kind of contrasting God with this unjust judge. And he says, okay, he's contrasting him. He's saying, even if the unjust judge does this, how much more will your Father do that? And he actually is trying to really like encourage us, compel us into prayer, that our God wants to hear from us, that he wants to help us, that he wants to provide for us. And someone might ask, if God loves us and cares for us so much, why do we have to persist in prayer at all? And that's a good question, and I have multiple thoughts on it here. My first thought is that there definitely are times where we don't have to persist in prayer, right? We come and we bring a request to God, and bam, we have the answer, we have the provision immediately. Like that definitely does happen. But my second thought is that persistence in prayer can actually bring like a transforming element into our lives. It can help to form our character into the character of God himself. Because allowing us to persist in prayer is one of the ways that God actually forms in us a heart that cares about the same things that he cares about, and in the same kind of like level or degree that he cares about as well, right? And we can understand this, right? If you really like spent time just like really like laboring about something, whether it was in prayer or like in a different context, right? After you've really spent time like with that thing, you really start to like care about that. It really just like starts to become a part of like almost like who you are as a person, right? And this is what God wants from us. He doesn't just want us to like come and let's say I have this like request in my hand and we come, we give it to God, and then we just like leave it there, right? And it's not actually a part of us. But rather, he wants us to come, bring these requests to us, and God actually wants to use that to actually create something in us, to actually transform us in a certain way, which is really like awesome, right? And it's just like such an act of wisdom and insight from him. And my third and final thought about that question is simply that we don't know everything with our finite minds, and we need to be humble in that. But here's the thing. We do know the one who does know everything fully and completely, who is Jesus. And since he urges us to pray in Luke 18, I want to persist in prayer. Like, I need no reason more than that. If Jesus said it, I'm going to obey it. If Jesus said it, I'm going to believe it. Because guess what? Jesus knows a heck of a lot more than I do, right? Something else about this. I can tell you with confidence that God is not reluctant to help us and to answer our prayers, like the unjust judge in the parable was, right? It actually says that like as this poor widow was coming to him, that he actually refused, right? That he was just like giving her kind of like the backside of his hand, right? He's like, no, like don't talk to me, right? Don't come here, right? And the widow actually had to overcome the unjust judge's reluctance to help her, but God is not reluctant at all. So if you experience like a delay in prayer, or your prayer isn't answered immediately, that's not because God is reluctant, right? That he loves you. He wants to help you. He loves to answer our prayers, and God is for us when we're praying to him. Something God taught me a few years ago that I loved is that in prayer, we're not twisting God's arm to try to get him to do something that he doesn't want to do. And I think for a long time, this is how I approach prayer, right? I felt like I had to convince God of something, which seemed like such a burden, right? But that's not the case. But rather, when we're coming to God in prayer, we're actually just coming into agreement with what he wants to do in our lives, right? And this is important too, that when we are praying and the needs and the requests that we're bringing to God are needs and requests that are in line with his will, right? That are in line with his heart, that are in line with who he is, right? If you come to God with some sort of request. I'm trying to think of this like a crazy request of some sort. We'll go extreme. Okay, you're like, God, like kill that person, right? God's being like, don't persist in that. Yeah, right. Like so it is like important for us to be like really praying like with these needs and these requests that are in line with his heart. Right, that are in line with his will. And this is why we should be people of his word, really knowing who he is in this. So hopefully some of that just encouraged you to persist in prayer with the Lord as you go from this place today. Before we move on to the next passage, one more thing I want to touch on. It's what Jesus says at the very end. He says, however, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Okay, I want to speak into this real quick. I think that this is a challenge from Jesus, just about us staying faithful to him, right? That we will just be his people, that in this time that we'll stay true, we'll stay committed to Jesus. And I think he's also challenged us to do this, to persist in prayer, that when the Son of Man comes, when he returns, will he find this people that have been persisting in prayer, that have been coming after him in prayer, right? That have been petitioning him in prayer, just as he was talking about here in this parable. I don't have more time to jump into those things because we need to get to see some other passages. But if you'd like to talk about that more, we certainly can. The next passage from Luke 18 that we're going to be looking at together this morning is another parable from Jesus. It's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. So starting in verse 9 of Luke 18, God's word says this. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Be humble or be humiliated. Right, that's what Jesus is saying there at the end. Right, be humble or be humiliated. In this parable, the Pharisee and the tax collector stand in stark contrast with each other in how they come before God. And the contrast between the Pharisee and the tax collector here is centered around something that God cares about so much, which is humility. Right? The tax collector was humble before God and before his fellow man, but the Pharisee was not humble at all, either before God or before his fellow man. The Pharisee was full of pride and self-centeredness instead. And God's word talks about humility so much, showing us that God cares about humility deeply. In James chapter 4, the Bible says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. In Proverbs 11, the Bible says, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom. And in these two scriptures here are talking about just the value and the goodness of humility, but also even giving us insight about just the badness of pride as well. But continuing on, in Philippians 2, God's word urges us to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but rather in humility, valuing others above ourselves, not looking to our own interests, but each of us to the interests of the others. And in Galatians 5, urges us to serve one another humbly in love. And this is just a small snapshot, really, of how much God's word talks about humility. And I used to think that humility was kind of like this thing that you either just had or you didn't, right? Just like athletic ability or a certain IQ or something like that, that it was either you had it or you didn't have it. But God taught me that humility is actually a choice that we make, right? We have to actively choose to humble ourselves before God and before our fellow man, just like Christ actively chose to humble himself for us when he came to this earth as a man, right? When he served us on earth. I actually want to point out that the pride of the Pharisee and the humility of the tax collector actually had such an effect on each of them in this parable. Right? And I think this actually gives us some insight as to why God values humility so much and why he detests pride so much. Okay, so we see that the pride of the Pharisee led him to be selfish, right? Whereas the humility of the tax collector led him to be selfless. Like in his short prayer, this is something I saw this week, and I love this. In his short prayer, the Pharisee repeated the word I 4 different times throughout the prayer, making the prayer completely about him. God, thank you that I, not like him, I do this, I do that. Right? He was so full of himself, right? So prideful, so self-centered. But when you look at the tax collector's prayer, it was God-centered, right? So the pride led the Pharisee to be selfish. The humility led the tax collector to be selfless. And the pride of the Pharisee pitted his heart against the tax collector and led him to dishonor the tax collector to his face. Right? He says, God, thank you that I am not like this tax collector. And the tax collector was standing there, right? Like that was, this is super, super dishonoring. But whereas the humility of the tax collector kept him actually in a place of honor, right? And not dishonoring his fellow man. In addition to that, the pride of the Pharisee blinded him to his need for God's mercy and God's grace. Whereas the tax collector's humility helped him to clearly see his need for God's mercy and God's grace. And going off of that, something that caught my attention in this parable, like this week, that I actually hadn't noticed before, is that Jesus says that the tax collector went home justified before God. And this kind of just like jumped off the page at me. Because to be justified before God means to be made right with God. And it led me to ask the question, what was it that justified the tax collector before God? Because it wasn't the tax collector's humility that did it, okay? Now, his humility definitely played a part, but nothing that we can do ourselves justifies us before God. So what was it that justified the tax collector? Well, we see it in what the tax collector prays. He says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. It was what the tax collector was relying on that justified him before God. The tax collector called upon and relied on the mercy of God, and that is what justified him before the Lord. And what's so crazy here, this is such a cool find. The ancient Greek word that is translated have mercy, that the tax collector uses here, is the same word for atoning sacrifice. The exact same word. Right? Just as in 1 John chapter 2, it says, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. From Luke 18 and there in 1 John 2, you'll see it's a different form of the word, but it's the same word that's used. And I think that is so powerful. So the fullest sense of what the tax collector says in his prayer here is, God, be merciful to me through your atoning sacrifice for sins, because I am a sinner. And what we're seeing here is the first line of the Beatitudes, right, where Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And what that means, blessed are those who understand that they need help. Blessed are those who understand they can't do it themselves. Blessed are the ones who understand that they need mercy. They need grace. They need forgiveness. For theirs is the kingdom of God. Right? And this tax collector had it. And the prideful Pharisee wasn't justified before God, not because his sin of pride was unforgivable, right? Because God's grace is always stronger than any of our sin, but because the Pharisee was relying on himself and his own goodness and his own self-righteousness before the Lord. But that doesn't work. I'll tell you why. And I'm going to share a lot of scripture with you here, but it's what I felt the Lord put on my heart. And it's really just kind of laying out why we can't be justified by our own works, okay? So in James 2:10, it says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it, right? This is so central to the gospel. What that means, if we follow Jesus, we're following Jesus, we're obeying perfectly, and we sin one single time in our life, completely, we become a sinner, and the ship has sailed, right? And that ship sailed and sank a long time ago for me, right? That is the case. In Romans 3:23, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone's ship here has sailed, right? This pursuit to be perfectly righteous on our own, gone, right? Even if you stumble at just one point. And it says that we're guilty of breaking all of it, even if we stumble at one point, because whether you've committed one sin or you've committed a million sins, you are imperfect at that point, right? That you are no longer perfectly righteous and perfectly good. And we actually see, because, you know, I'll be doing evangelism on campus often, and so many people have this idea that entrance into heaven, into like a relationship with God, that the threshold or the standard is good, But what the Bible says is the standard is perfect, right? And we have to understand that. And there are a lot of places that highlight this in Scripture, but Hebrews 10:14 is one of my favorite places. And it's actually like a scripture where we see salvation and sanctification in the same verse, and it's also a gospel-infused scripture. But Hebrews 10:14 says, "For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." Right? Salvation and sanctification in the same verse. Right? But notice it says, "He has made perfect forever." Because that's what needs to happen, right? That we need to be made perfectly righteous and perfectly sinless in the eyes of God to be in relationship with him and to make it into heaven. And we've all sinned, fallen short. Another scripture I want to share with you is from Isaiah 64:6. It says, "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away." And I want to explain this verse, because like our good deeds are good, right? And God really appreciates those. And the scriptures even talk about how as Christians we should go and do good deeds, right? We should love people, we should care for people, we should give, we should help, we should show hospitality, all these kinds of things. But when it comes to our salvation, our righteous acts are like filthy rags. And in this translation, this is actually the PG-13 version of this scripture. Because the most literal translation of this is used tampons. That our righteous acts are like used tampons, right? And you're like, oh, okay, right? Now, and I think the reason that like there's such strong language here is imagine coming to God for the purposes of salvation, and you're here with a big old handful of used tampons. And you're like, here, God. God's gonna be like, okay, right? Yeah, like it's worthless, right? That is completely and utterly worthless, right? But that's goofy, but it's actually proving a point, right? That our righteous acts before God when it comes to salvation are like dirty rags. They're useless, right? And this is the point, because for us, like if we have made ourselves unclean, which we have, all of us have sinned at least once in our lifetime. Our righteous acts won't do it. Our righteous acts won't get us back. What's something that's significant here as well is remember that in this parable is actually a Pharisee, right? In Matthew 5:20, Jesus says this, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Right? And in this time, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were viewed as kind of this, like the most righteous. Right, because they were kind of this religious elite. But as we see, many of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were very prideful. Right, they tried to do it themselves. They tried to just be good enough. They tried to earn God's love and God's grace on their own. But Jesus comes, he says, no, you have to be better than that. Right, and when Jesus said this in Matthew 5, his listeners would have been like, okay, you know, don't know how, okay, how are we going to do that, right? And the thing is, he was pointing to this fact of like, even they aren't doing it. He's pointing to this fact that what they needed was perfect righteousness. But this is where the gospel comes into play. And this is where the gospel starts to make a lot more sense. Now, I'll be talking to people and doing evangelism, and I'll share stuff like this, maybe not quite as long, but I'll share stuff like this. And I'll say, okay, I'll bring up this point. Okay, this is where the gospel starts to make more sense. And they already see it. They already understand it. Because a theology of good works, Jesus makes no sense. The cross of Christ makes no sense. Through a theology of salvation by works. And I ask people, okay, if you believe that you can be good enough to get to heaven on your own, what was the purpose of Jesus dying on the cross? I'm like, right? I don't have it up here for you, but I believe it's from the book of Galatians, if I'm not mistaken. Paul uses some really strong language there. And he says, like, if we could still be justified by the works of the law, Christ died for nothing. And that is some serious language that he's using there. That if we could be justified by the works of the law, Christ died for nothing. So man, if I hear someone saying, oh yeah, I'm gonna be justified by the works of the law, I'm gonna be justified by my good deeds, I'm gonna say no, because you're saying my Savior died for nothing. But he died for something. Right? He died for us. He died to bring us back to him. This is the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the gospel, that in Christ we become fully righteous again, fully perfect again. And therefore, since we have been justified, that same word that Luke 18 uses, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That, friends, is why works won't do it. That's why good works won't do it. The standard is perfection. And only Jesus can get us back to that point. Only the righteousness of Jesus can get us back to that point. Okay? Moving on from there. And actually, like one more thing before I want to, before we're going to go to the final passage from Luke 18 we're going to be looking at this morning. I want to highlight one other mistake that the Pharisee made. Is that the Pharisee compared himself to the tax collector and the adulterers and the robbers here. But who he should have compared himself to was Jesus. And I think that oftentimes we can feel that temptation too. Right? We're doing a certain thing. We're like, oh, okay. Well, I'm not as bad as, you know, Bobby John down the street. You know, whew, right? And we compare ourselves to other people. But who we need to compare ourselves to is Jesus. Because friends, that will always keep us humble. Right? This is one extra thing I wanted to share with you this morning. Moving along, the last passage we're going to be looking at together this morning is a teaching from Jesus that's found in the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The Gospel of John is kind of unique in a lot of ways by itself. So the fact that this is in three out of the four Gospels is really significant. We should press into it. Starting in verse 15 of Luke chapter 18, God's word says, "People were also bringing babies to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it.'" I love this short passage because in it, Jesus teaches that we are to have childlike faith. Okay, this is one of the passages where that belief, our understanding of this comes from. And in these verses, Jesus tells us that we are to receive the kingdom of God like a little child. And in this, Jesus is actually hitting on this idea of humility again, right? He comes to his disciples and he says, "Who do you learn from?" "That kid." That had to be really humbling to see, right? And even for us, when we read this, man, that is humbling to learn from a little child, right? To learn from a kid, right? But we are to be humble, right, as we follow Jesus. Right, and that will lead to our growth. And this led me to think about what some of the characteristics or the defining elements are of childlike receptivity. Right, he says, "Receive the kingdom of God like a child." Okay, well, what does that mean? What are some characteristics? What are some defining elements of that? Because we can say, oh, like, have childlike faith, but what does that mean? What does that look like? And I want to talk about that with you before we close here this morning. Four things I came up with here. First, we should receive the kingdom of God with childlike trust and belief, okay? Children really trust the ones that are caring for them, right? Like, if you see, like, you know, like a child is like being led like through a market or somewhere, you'll see that they are always, like, oftentimes so close to the person that they're with, right, who's caring for them, because they trust them to really lead them and guide them through life. Well, we also see that children believe what they are told in such a pure way, right? You know, like, I might say, "I'm the president of the United States." This kid will be like, "Cool," right? Yeah, like they'll just believe what they are told. And I think, like, in these things, like, we're supposed to, like, model them. Right? And what's so cool is that our God is so trustworthy, and our God never lies. Right? So the things that he tells us, we can believe it because it's true. We can believe it because it's good. We can believe it because it's pure. Right? And we can trust that he is going to lead us to those green pastures, to the quiet waters that Psalm 23 talks about. Right? And then when he comes, right, and he comes and he brings the kingdom of God to us, right, we can trust him and we can believe him and we can embrace that with confidence. Next, childlike dependence. Okay, I think I have them all up here. I do. Another way that children are really good, and another thing that they really teach us, is this humble dependence that they have on others. And God wants us to depend on him just as a young child would depend on his or her father. Because in the world, oftentimes maturity is measured by greater and greater independence, right? Kind of like financial independence from your parents, you know, maybe getting your own place, like those kinds of things. Right? In the world, maturity is marked by greater and greater independence. But in the kingdom, maturity is marked by greater and greater dependence on our Father, right? That we want to continue to be pressing into him, that we want to rely on him more. We want to be led by his Spirit more. Right? And have this understanding that when God comes and he brings the kingdom of God to us, that we understand that we need him to bring it to us. Right? One of the first things that Jesus says, right, when he starts his ministry, he says, the kingdom of heaven has come near. And it's because there was this great chasm that was created by sin. Right? That we were together in the garden with God, but our sin that we were ripped away from there. And there was this great chasm that we could not cross, right? But Jesus comes, he says, the kingdom of heaven has come near. He's saying, friends, I have crossed the chasm for you. I have come to bring the kingdom to you. And we need to understand that we need him to do that and depend on him in that way. Another thing, childlike joy. Have you ever seen a child open a present or like receive a present? Like on Christmas morning or their birthday, they're just so vibrant, right? With excitement, with joy, with passion, right? Some kids, if they're at another kid's birthday party, they're opening the presents when it's actually for the other kid, right? Because they're just like so happy and so glad and so joyful. And I think that God wants us to receive the kingdom this way, with this joy. Because think of the parents, right? When the parents give their child this gift, right, it brings the parent so much joy, brings the parent so much happiness and so much gladness to see the child joyful, right? And man, there is so much joy in the gospel, that we have been saved, that we have been redeemed, that we've been transformed, that we are now citizens of heaven, right? And it's having so much joy as we receive the kingdom of God. And lastly, childlike amazement and marvel, right? God wants us to be amazed by him. And that's not too much to ask because God is amazing, right? So if we aren't amazed by God, that's not on him, right? That's on us, right? He is amazing and God does not have to change one bit to amaze us. He just has to be exactly who he is and he will unravel us. Made me think of a scripture from 2 Thessalonians 1. And the whole book of 2 Thessalonians is rather like apocalyptic. So like kind of like Revelation, 2 Thessalonians, and 2 Peter are all kind of like end times apocalyptic books. And it's talking about this here in 2 Thessalonians 1. It says this. It's talking about non-believers here at the beginning. It says, they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people. Look at this. And to be marveled at among all those who have believed. And this includes you because you believed our testimony to you. Someday Jesus is going to return. And we're gonna be a part of that, whether we're still alive here on earth or not. And what we're gonna do, we're gonna marvel at him. We're gonna stand in awe of him. We're gonna stand awestruck by him for all eternity. Right? And I wanna get started now. Right? I wanna marvel at him now. I wanna stand in wonder of him now. I want to be just so amazed by him now. And Jesus wants that too. So I hope that encourages you. But in summary, here in Luke 18 that we walked through this morning, we see that we are to approach God with persistent prayer, with humility, and with childlike faith. And again, it's so awesome that Jesus has opened this way for us through his righteousness, his goodness for us to approach God with freedom and with confidence. Let's pray. Father God, we love you so, so much, God. And we thank you for your incredible love for us, your heart for us. And Jesus, we thank you that you have come. You have redeemed us. You have rescued us. You have saved us by your precious blood and your victorious resurrection, Jesus. Jesus, you have come for us. And Jesus, truly, we stand in awe of you. Jesus, we marvel at you. And Lord, I pray that we would be people who do that all the time. Whether it's from seeing your beauty and your glory in creation, or in these times of musical praise and worship, or in your word, or somehow else, Jesus, I pray that we would be a people who stand in humble awe of you. That we would marvel at you, that we would be unraveled by you in the best way, Jesus. Because you are so amazing and so incredible. And Lord God, we pray that you would help us to persist in prayer. God, we pray that you would show us what we need. God, your word says, God, that you know what we need before we even ask. And God, I pray that we would be a people who listen to you, who allow you to lead us and to guide us in prayer. And Jesus, we thank you that you even persist in prayer for us, that Jesus, you are interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. And Jesus, we thank you for that. We praise you for that, Jesus. And Jesus, we pray that you would help us, teach us to learn to persist. Learn to persist, Lord Jesus. Just please help us with that. And Lord, I pray that we would be people who are humble. God, humble before you, humble before others, Lord. And God, thank you again, God, that we may approach you with freedom and with confidence. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.